We are continuing this morning, as you have just heard, in our study of the book of Acts. We started with, weeks ago we were focusing on the resurrection, and then we have transitioned into looking at the book of Acts, which is commonly called the Acts of the Apostles, but could also be called the Acts of Jesus Part 2, or the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it traces for us how Jesus continued to work in the world through his people. And that happened through the Holy Spirit. So we saw a few weeks ago the ascension of Jesus and how Jesus declared to his disciples that they would be his witnesses. And then we saw the Holy Spirit descending, not sort of as a generic thing like, hey, would you like to have some, the Holy Spirit? No, it's specifically to empower them as witnesses. It's not exactly what we see there in Pentecost is not the reversal of Babel when people started speaking different languages and couldn't understand each other, but it is the overcoming of Babel where people are speaking different languages, but that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is being used to bring people to Christ, to draw everyone to him. And then last week, we looked at Acts chapter 3, and we saw there Peter and John on their way to the temple, seeing a man who had been lame his whole life. He was begging there at the temple, and they heal him. And people come running. It's exciting. Something's happening. People come running, and Peter takes the opportunity to speak to the people and to declare to them that the one that they had rejected, Jesus Christ, the one that they had rejected, God had vindicated him. God had proved him to be in the right by raising him from the dead. And that was how this man had been healed. And Peter calls the people there to repent of rejecting Jesus. And at the end of last week, sort of like there's the big thing that comes up that says, to be continued. That's where we pick up the story today in chapter 4. It follows straight in. Remember, the numberings that we have in the Bible are not something that Luke put in there when he was writing Acts. It's something that was added significantly later to help people find their place. And so the fact that there's a chapter division between 3 and 4 should not make us think that it's two separate things. No, it's one story. And so today we are continuing that story into Acts chapter 4, which we have just heard read for us. So before we get into that, let's pause and let's pray. Lord, we rejoice to be together this morning to worship you, to honor you for who you are. And as we come now, Lord, to the scripture that you have given us, to your word, I pray that you would speak through it, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us, and that we would have hearts that are ready to obey. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as I said, we had this, the scripture read for us. We're going to run through the story now and see what's happening here. So imagine Peter and John are speaking in the temple. There's a large crowd there. And Luke tells us that the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed, he says, about what was going on there. All right, so who are these people? Luke is listing three groups, but really they're allies. They have kind of one perspective, but he says the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. The priests, I think probably that's fairly evident. That's the people who are making the day-to-day activities of the temple happen. They're the ones that overall are in charge of the temple. The captain of the temple guard was basically the second in command, the second from the top in terms of the priestly hierarchy. So at the very top was the high priest, and the next one down was the captain of the temple guard. So he's not just some like police kind of dude. He is actually a priest. And he has oversight of the whole temple, of all the priests there, of everything that's going on. And the third group that's mentioned there is the Sadducees. Now, you may have heard that name before. Maybe you're familiar with them, but just in case not. The Sadducees are one of four main groups among the Jews in this time period in the first century. Those are the Zealots, the Essenes, the Pharisees, who are fairly well known. They clashed with Jesus on a number of occasions, and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are prominent people. They are wealthy, aristocratic sort of people, and they are at the top of the food chain in terms of the temple hierarchy. The high priest has come from a Sadducee family for like generations, and that actually continues. So they are the ones that are in charge of the temple. And they are also known for being, you could call them the theological conservatives. They are not interested in anything new from the theological perspective. They, in fact, reject the entire, what we would call the Old Testament. They reject all of that as the Word of God, except the first five books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are the only books that they accept as being the Word of God. So Psalms and the prophets like Isaiah and the history books like Kings and Chronicles, those might be okay, like sort of informational things, but they're not the Word of God. The only Word of God is the five books of Moses, and if there's anything that's outside of that, we're not interested. So they are kind of the theological conservatives in that way. And one of the things in particular that they are known for not believing is that there is any resurrection. And so Luke tells us that these folks show up and they are greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they're disturbed because they're attracting a crowd and they're teaching. This is not supposed to be happening, all right? You can't just show up and start talking and teaching, right? If someone came in off the street here and came up here to the front and said, "I'd like to say something," we'd be like, "No, that's not how it works here." You can't just show up and start saying things, right? And so it's, to some extent, that's their reaction. What are you doing? This is not your place. You have to go through the proper process. We have an application you have to fill out in triplicate, and you have to get these signatures, and then maybe. Okay? So they're disturbed, and the word that is used here is one of great emotional kind of turmoil. Like, it isn't like, "Oh, I'm so upset." No. They're really livid. I mean, they are, what is going on here? What is even going on? What do you think you're doing? So they're upset that they're teaching. But they're particularly upset because they're talking about the resurrection. And the resurrection is a concept that is not super attractive to people who are at the top of the food chain. The resurrection is God saying, "I am bringing a new world. This world is passing away, and I'm going to do something new. Those who have died are going to be raised, and everything will be different." Now, if you're in charge, does that sound like good news? I mean, if you like this world already, why would you be interested in a new world? Why would you be interested in things being turned upside down? Why would you be interested in the last becoming first? No. I'm already first, and the first becoming last? No, definitely not. All right? So let's keep it straight here. We're already first, and you all are last. Let's just keep it that way. All right? So you can see why the Sadducees in particular might not have been very interested in the idea of resurrection. And furthermore, resurrection, people who believe in resurrection are super hard to intimidate. You know why? Because you're like, "I'm going to kill you," and they're like, "Whatever." I mean, just think, there are. We don't know what happened to Lazarus, right, after Jesus brought him back. We don't know about his later life. But there are a number of people who have thought about that. And there's even a play where, Lazarus, where Herod is trying to get Lazarus to shut up, and he laughs at him. He's like, what are you going to do to me? I already know that there's resurrection. People who believe in resurrection are not manageable. They're not intimidatable. They're not controllable. So let's just no, all right? Let's not do that. If we're Sadducees, we're in charge. Don't be thinking that things are going to get turned upside down. Don't be thinking anything about this resurrection nonsense. So definitely don't be coming into our place and talking to the people about this and getting them all excited about this. All right, this is a problem. So they arrest them. They seize Peter and John, it says. And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So here, unlike with Jesus, incidentally, they say, it's late in the day. We're not actually supposed to have trials at night because that makes it look shady, literally. But it makes it look like something's going on that shouldn't be. So our rule is you're not supposed to have trials at night. So it's late in the day. We're just going to lock you guys up, and we will deal with you in the morning. And so they Luke tells us here, though, to kind of wrap up what was happening in the temple, that many people believed the message. And he says that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, the last time we got a count was at Pentecost, which was at the end of chapter 2, and we got a count there of 3,000 total. What Luke points out here is 5,000 specifically men. Now, it may be, it's probably likely that the people who traveled to Jerusalem for the festival would be mostly men as opposed to evenly divided between men and women because, men are kind of like, honey, you take care of the kids and I'm going off on a vacation. Well, we laugh because that actually was, that would have been the thinking back then, was that, you take care of the home front and I'm going to go do the spiritual thing because many people, not just Jews, but Jews included, would have thought of men as being the ones that have the free time to be spiritual. And, women need to kind of take care of stuff, right? So when Luke says 5,000 men, maybe it's about 8,000. Now, this doesn't mean that there was, that all that number that was added between Acts 2, 3,000 people, and Acts 4, where it says 5,000 men, not necessarily the case that all of that happened just this one day, right? And we don't know how much time has passed between Acts 2 and the beginning of Acts 3. So it very well could have been additional people that joined in following Jesus before Acts 3 starts, the story in Acts 3. So they put them in jail because they're going to talk to them tomorrow when we can get everybody together. And so the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. All right, so this is the group that is sometimes called the Sanhedrin. Later on in history, we know that it became, it was such that it had 71 members, had 70 people plus the high priest. But we don't know that back at this period of time, it was necessarily that large. But this was still a big deal. This is the highest court of the land. This is the Supreme Court. This is the highest Jewish authority that exists. All right? And the normal setup would be that they would sit in a semicircle, and the person that they are questioning is going to be in the center, in the hot seat. Probably they would be standing as the judges, basically the council, the court, is seated around them. They're standing in the center. And so that's how they have it set up here. With Peter and John standing there. And remember, too, this is the same group that Jesus appeared before and who condemned him, who rejected him, and sent him to Pilate to be killed. Right? So it's the same people. It's the same group. And it mentions some names here. Annas, the high priest. He was actually high priest. Technically, he was no longer high priest because the Romans forced him out. But Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest at this point. But Annas was still the power behind the throne, so to speak. So that's why Luke says it this way. And we're going to... I want to point out some things here that may not be apparent immediately obvious now to us, because this is a long time ago, and it's people who speak a different language from a different culture, and there are things that are being said that are not necessarily super obvious to us now. So, but by looking a little deeper, we can see a little bit better what's going on. We have things like that too, right? If we're talking about things, and we talk about ever since the towers came down, some such and such, right? We know exactly what that's about. But 100 years from now, someone in a different country might have no idea what we're talking about when we say those things. But by looking deeper, we can see what's going on. And the question that they ask them is, by what power or what name did you do this? So immediately we can see that it's going to be a question of authority. It's going to be a question of, who told you could do this, basically? And at the center of the issue, and this is the part that we'll need to trace through carefully, at the center of the issue is the temple. Okay? They got upset at them because they were in the temple, because they were teaching the people where they should not have been. And the central question is about the temple, because the temple is the center of Judaism at this time. It's the most important place. It's the place where, as the Jews saw it, heaven and earth overlap in the temple. So if you go to the temple, you are literally in heaven, because heaven and earth intersect and overlap at the temple. The temple is the place where the presence of God is available to people, where people can encounter God. The temple is the place where forgiveness of sins is available. It's where you can bring your sacrifice and you can find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. This is what the temple is. And the fact that the priests, the captain of the guard that's mentioned, the Sadducees, the fact that they control the temple basically means they control, as they see it, people's access to God. All right? So the temple is a big deal. The temple is a very big deal. And so they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? And this is reminiscent of a question that they asked Jesus. The Jews then responded to him, Jesus, this is, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? This is from John 2. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So here is an incident from John 2 when Jesus is doing something in the temple that they don't like, which is disrupting the worship and driving out the money changers and all this. And they say, "Wait, where's your permit for this?" As Scott would say. Where's your authority to do all of this? And then Jesus says, my authority to do this is demonstrated by the fact that destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What in the world are you talking about? Well, I hear, first of all, that you're saying destroy the temple. Well, that sounds terrible, right? Because the temple is the basis of our power, and that's how God meets with us. That sounds terrible to the Sadducees, to the priests. So at his trial, when they're looking for witnesses to accuse Jesus of different things, we're told that they can't get anybody, their stories to match up. They're having a real hard time, even with false witnesses, people that they've sort of said, come on, say he did such and such. They can't get that to really stick. And in Matthew 26, we're told that finally two false witnesses came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And that's when the trial of Jesus really gets going, in a sense, like, now we found it. Now we found the thing that we can accuse him of. He said he would destroy the temple. And that's a false witness because, as we just saw in John, he didn't say that he personally would destroy the temple. He said, the temple will, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. All right? So, but again, it's about the temple. And so the issue of authority and power is at the center of this discussion. Who's in charge here? Where is your authorization to do what you are doing? And so Peter says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So first of all, we see that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inspiring what he is saying. And Peter's being a little clever here because he's saying, when you say, you know, what was our authorization to do this? What is the this you're talking about? Are you talking about the act of kindness that was just performed? So he's kind of putting them on the defensive a bit with how he responds. And he says, it was Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And literally this time, when he's speaking to these people, it's literally these people who decided to do that. Now, of course, they didn't crucify him themselves. They sent him off to the Romans to do that. But they are the ones who judged against him. They are the judges. They ruled that he was, that he was to be executed. You crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You decided that Jesus was to be rejected. But God said, nope. God raised him from the dead, which vindicates him. It reverses your judgment. You judged him and accused him and rejected him. And God said, I reject your rejection. Right? And that is the power by which this man has been healed. And I'm sure at this point, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the court, is feeling like, again with the people coming in, this Jesus guy, we thought we had taken care of him, this is like whack-a-mole. I mean, and then he pops, no, we don't want this, right? We need to get this out of here. So they're definitely not thrilled with what's going on here. And they're certainly not more thrilled as Peter goes on and says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And here, Peter is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And there's one little difference. This is Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He says, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he makes it even more pointed and says, yeah, it's you. You did it. Here's where we don't really catch fully what's going on here if we just sort of read it quickly. Why is Peter choosing this verse about a cornerstone? What is a cornerstone used for? It's part of a building, right? Well, if you look back at Psalm 118 and look at the context, what is that building? What building is being talked about? The temple. So Peter is suggesting that in Jesus, God is making a new temple. And that he, Jesus, is the crucial stone. The stone that was rejected by the builders has become the most important one. And this word could either mean the cornerstone, meaning the one at the base, right, on which everything is built, or the capstone, meaning the one that holds the whole structure together from the top. It could mean either one. But it's a crucial stone. Without this stone, the building will not stand. And so the Sadducees and the rulers say, we control the temple. The temple is the place where God where people can have access to God. And Peter and the other followers of Jesus are saying, God is making a new temple. Jesus is the new way that people have access to God. And the rulers say, we control the temple. The temple is where forgiveness of sins is available. And Peter and the disciples are saying, in Jesus, God is building a new temple. In Jesus is where forgiveness of sins is available to everyone. Heaven and earth come together at the temple, say the rulers. We control the temple. This is where you can be in the very presence of God. This is where heaven and earth come together. This is the center of everything. And Peter and the disciples say, Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple that God is making. He is the center of everything. This is where heaven and earth come together. And so what he is saying is a direct challenge to them. And I think it's a single stone by itself doesn't make a temple, right? Other stones have to be there too. And the implication here is that the people who are following Jesus are being built together into that new temple. So they would not have liked, the rulers and the court, the Sanhedrin, would not have liked this implication that they had been wrong about Jesus. They would not have liked this implication that there was going to be a new temple, that their position of power was going to be taken away because of that. They would not have been thrilled that they were preaching about the resurrection, as we talked about. And this image of the new temple is one that runs through various parts of the New Testament, including this one from Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are being built together to form a place that God indwells by his Holy Spirit. As we gather together and as we scatter into our ordinary lives, we are like a movable temple. We are bringing with us the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. As we interact with people, we are the opportunity for forgiveness of sins enters the room when we do. Because God indwells us through his Holy Spirit to form a temple. And we don't do that individually. It's not that we by ourselves are each the temple. We together are the temple. We each of us show different aspects of the salvation that Christ brings. So the court is not super impressed with what they're saying, but they are impressed with how they're saying it. Because you're not supposed to come before the Supreme Court of the land as untrained people and just like speak so boldly and accuse them of things. Well, no, this is not what's supposed to be happening here. So they are impressed with, it says, the courage of Peter and John. Their boldness. They're surprised to see this, and they're impressed. And they're impressed because they're unschooled, ordinary men. And in Greek, that word is idiots. Some people think that's extremely funny. So they were astonished because these people aren't supposed to be able to do this. They aren't trained. They aren't trained in rhetoric. They aren't trained in the Torah beyond, you know, the basic stuff that everyone kind of knows. And they take note that these people have been with Jesus. And I think it probably reminds them, you know, we had the hardest time with Jesus as well. You know, we always thought we had a good question that was going to trap him, and he always seemed to get out of it. These guys are just like him. Guys are just like him. And perhaps the disciples remembered this verse from Psalm 118. So the one that Peter quoted was from verse 22. This is verse 6. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And the Psalms, of course, they knew very well. And maybe thinking about that verse later in 118 reminded them of this one. And it also matches what Jesus told them would happen. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me, which is the same as being witnesses. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And so they have a real hard time deciding what they want to do. They don't know how to respond to what they've been told. Because, for one thing, the man who has been healed is standing there. We don't know, like, did they imprison him also all night? Or did they bring him later? We're not really sure. It doesn't say. But somehow they brought him in also, kind of, you know, exhibit A. And so he's standing right there, and they cannot deny it. They themselves probably were familiar with the man. I mean, he was at the gate of the temple for years, the main gate. So they probably knew of him, or they may have interacted with him in the past, possibly. And so they couldn't figure out what they should do. They tell Peter and John, you guys need to, you know, step into another room while we consider what to do with you.
Reconciliation with the world around us. And so I think salvation is found in no one else. It's something that we could say to someone of another religion, and that might be appropriate depending on the conversation. But it's something that we need to hear as well. We Christians need to hear salvation, flourishing, health, wholeness, the good life, it's not found anywhere else except in Jesus.
Amen.
We have so many other names, quote-unquote, that we are told are the ones by which we will be saved, the ones by which things will become better. You know, this particular time of every 4 years, people tell us that, right? I'm going to fix things for you. I'm going to make everything better. There is no other name given to us by which we should become everything that God intends for us. There's no other name given to us by which we should become real human beings and have fullness of life. And there are so many messages out there, so many names, quote unquote, out there who are saying, I'm the one, I will save you. But our Lord is Jesus. And our Savior is Jesus. And our healer is Jesus. And the one who causes us to flourish is Jesus.
Amen.
It's not whoever else might be on the advertisements, or whatever the product may be in the advertisements, telling us the opposite. I think one difficulty for us can be that we put Jesus in that spiritual-only category. We say, you know, Jesus, he's a nice guy, but it's just kind of unrealistic, right? The stuff he tells us to do, it's just doesn't work in the real world. I mean, you can't really expect, right, that Jesus would know how my life is in the 21st century, right? He's got some, you know, they're nice ideas. That is a way of denying that he is the only name by which we should be saved. Because if Jesus, this is what Dallas Willard says, saying that Jesus is Lord can mean little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate in saying that Jesus is smart. Saying that he's Lord, when you're not sure that he's competent, that doesn't go together. Willard again says, Jesus always has the best information on everything, and certainly on the things that matter most in the human life. Is forgiving and even loving enemies, is that realistic? Does that work?
Yes.
The question is actually whether it works. I think a lot of times we will see good things come from forgiving our enemies. A lot of times, it will be better, much better, than the realistic option. But he's Lord, and that's what he told us to do. And we're going to do it whether it works or not, because he's the one who's in charge. So may we be the ones who live as if Jesus is the only name by which we can be saved. May we be the ones who believe the good news that Jesus is Lord and that he is still the only name by which we are forgiven. He is still the only name by which we are healed. He is still the only name by which we are delivered. He is still the only name by which we become truly human. His is the only name by which we flourish, and his is the only name by which we are reconciled to God, to each other, to ourselves, and to the world around us. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge you as Lord, and we want to lift up your name as the only name by which we can be saved. The only name by which we can be healed. The only name by which we become truly who we were meant to be. Transform us, Lord, into people whom you are making into the new temple that you dwell in through your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name.